Yeah, probably not. Okay. Let's turn to the scriptures to 2 Chronicles chapter 16. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. I've been here in the building since 6 o'clock this morning, just about. I did go back next door and get a little bit of breakfast and then came right back shortly after that. Waiting for somebody to teach. Some folks showed up at 10 o'clock, so I guess we'll do some teaching. 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We did actually have somebody stop in about 6:30 this morning. And it was now the second time now in the last 2 weeks that Janet Stubbs has stopped in with her neighbor. They walk in the neighborhood, and it's happened a couple of times now that the neighbor has had some problems and needed a bathroom facility very quickly, and so came rushing on in because our lights were on and the men have their scheduled prayer meeting from 6 to 7. So it has proven useful on an emergency basis twice now. And then yesterday we had an election worker that showed up here about 6:15 thinking that we were Crestview Baptist Church, thinking this is where she was supposed to go to help with the election process. So you never know. But we're glad that we have people here this morning that intend to be here, that know why they're here, and we're pleased to open the Word of God. We'll do so this morning in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. We really have examined 10 main areas in the doctrine of war, and we have the final two areas to deal with here this morning, and we ought to be able to wrap that up quite well. Before we begin, let's take a moment for silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Almighty Father, we're here this morning once again for the privilege and blessing that you have provided for us by grace, the opportunity that we have to assemble together in the name of Jesus Christ and to receive instruction. Father, each one of us has examined ourselves that we might not be judged. We have confessed any sin that needs to be confessed. We have dealt with any distracting issues that need to be set aside. We're asking for you, Father, now to take hold of our thinking as you take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus and guide us in our study here this morning. Help us, Father, to not only understand the content, but then to store it away within our heart that it might dwell richly within each one of us, that in the day of application we might make application for the glory of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, this is our doctrine of war as we have been examining it from the context of 2 Samuel chapter, really between chapter 8 and chapter 9. We've concluded chapter 8 now and seen a tremendous amount of warfare on David's part. He was not permitted to build the temple in many respects because he was a man of war. And yet, these are the people, the men, that God will lift up for that occasion, for that purpose. Solomon would be a man of peace. He is the king that God lifts up for that purpose. And in everything having its season, as we have examined, this is what we deal with in this fallen world. Very quickly, we have 12 points of study. We have given you 10 of them. Obviously, the first of which is that believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. You shouldn't need to write these down. We've been giving them to you now over the last couple of weeks. Believers have spiritual life obligations and temporal life obligations. You have responsibilities in the spiritual realm, chief among them being the assembling of yourselves together, not neglecting that as is the habit of some. And we're delighted that you have fulfilled that spiritual life obligation here this morning. But you also have temporal life obligations, responsibilities in marriage and family life and volition and nationalism and the laws of divine establishment. Temporal life obligations, and that would include, according to Matthew 22:21, rendering under Caesar that which is Caesar. When Caesar calls you to go to war on behalf of Caesar's warfare obligation, if it's not an unjust war in violation of the scriptures, then you have temporal life obligations to go. Likewise, Romans 13:7 tells us that we are to submit to authority, to kings or whoever is in authority, the government that is ordained by God. Secondly, another sweeping principle is that believers have temporal life welfare in the temporal life welfare of their nation. Jeremiah 29:7 commands us to pray on behalf of our city, to pray on behalf of our nation. because as it prospers, we likewise will prosper. And so we pray for the blessings upon our nation. Thirdly, we observe from Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13 that the prohibition, thou shalt not murder, is not the same as saying you shall not kill. There are circumstances in which we must kill, circumstances in which we are commanded to kill. For instance, in the execution of capital punishment, if a man sheds man's blood, then by man his blood must be shed. In fulfillment of God's command there, there is where killing is under divine order. So you shall not murder does not equal you shall not kill. And we examine some of the vocabulary there in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Point 4, there is a time for war according to Ecclesiastes 3 verses 3 and 8. Obviously, if there's a time for war and a time for peace, a time to heal and a time to kill, then we are wrong if we don't go to war when it is time for war. Just as the will of God is very precise, not only as far as what He wants us to do, but when He wants us to do it. If it is a time for war and a believer fails to redeem that time, then it is a violation of the revealed plan of God. So there is a time for war, Ecclesiastes 3, verses 3 and 8. Likewise, this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This is a promise of God under point 5. The Lord promised wars and rumors of wars until He returns and puts an end to war. We want to keep these things in perspective. We shouldn't lose heart. We shouldn't get disheartened or fearful because there's more wars today than there have ever been before because our nation's involved in a war. We ought to recognize that this is fulfillment of the Lord's promises. This is indicative of the birth pangs to come. Indicative of the fact that we're that much closer to the return of Christ. The more warfare that we're involved with, someone has done the studies to point out that the 20th century had more warfare than all the previous 19 centuries put together since the day of Christ. You have 20 centuries A.D. and the 20th century had more than the first 19 centuries combined. More loss of life, more actual warfare, more conflict, and so forth. And that's understandable. We've got 6 billion people now, and all the more people to wage war against one another, and more people to wage war, and more people to not like, and so you wage war against, and so forth. Understandable. But the Lord promised this in Matthew 24:6. The parallel accounts of Mark 13, 7 and 8, Luke 21, 9. And He promised this was going to be the case until He puts an end to it. And all the promises about peace and all the things that the wonderful pacifists like to quote, Isaiah 2 and verse 4, Micah 4 and verse 3, are directly related to the Lord's fulfillment of these things at the second advent, the inauguration of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Not until He's reigning are we going to have worldwide peace. Point 6, just war comes from God and serves to defend the freedom of the land. Obviously, if it's just, if it's right, if it's fair, then it's according to God's plan and program, and it will be according to His command. Defending your freedom will always be a just war. Preserving the right and the freedom to worship and to assemble, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ will always be a just war. It's fascinating that our nation would choose to defend godless nations like Saudi Arabia and Kuwait and other places where you realize we defended Saudi Arabia against Iraqi invasion and we expelled the Iraqis from Kuwait. Both cases, both Saudi Arabia and Kuwait, are nations in which the gospel of Jesus Christ is prohibited to be preached. We defend a satanic kingdom that by law prohibits the proclaiming of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some people don't think about that. But obviously, a Gentile nation is going to be answered and is going to have to answer for that. So just war comes from God, 1 Chronicles 5:22, and serves to defend the freedom of the land, Numbers 32, verses 5 through 23. Point 7, war demands equipment, training, and strategic preparation. This was a point that we rewrote in the process of teaching it. And so the screen now reflects how it was rewritten. And when the notes get published, the final notes will likewise reflect the adjustment that we made in the process of teaching. Which is why I like to not pre-print a lot of notes. I like to wait till it's taught. That way we can correct any incorrect scripture references. We can rewrite a point maybe if it's been poorly written. We can likewise add things in there that maybe were added in the process of teaching. But war demands equipment, training, and strategic preparation. Numbers chapter 31 verses 3 through 5, Judges 3 verses 1 and 2, Luke 14:31. And these are principles that are not only applied in temporal life warfare between nations, but also applicable in the spiritual life warfare of believers in the angelic conflict. You need your spiritual equipment, you need your spiritual training, you need your spiritual strategic preparation before you ever go forth and try to wage battle against the principalities and powers, rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Just try to go and wage war against principalities and powers without any kind of spiritual equipment or spiritual training or spiritual strategic preparation, and you will lose. Guarantee you become what 2 Timothy calls a prisoner of war in the angelic conflict. Point 8, the object in war is the total destruction of the enemy. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 10 through 20. In some cases, the total destruction of the enemy includes destruction of the enemy combatants, as well as the destruction of the enemy non-combatants under certain circumstances. Israel was commanded to destroy everything that breathes, including the women, the children, the old people, the animals, and so forth. Under other circumstances, total destruction was achieved simply by the destruction of the armed forces and by leaving the or taking women for plunder and so forth and leaving or taking the animals for plunder and leaving the remainder of the occupants where they are. Point 9, the believer in war can function with confidence. Again, this would apply to not only temporal life warfare between nations and a soldier who is saved, who can have confidence on the battlefield in a temporal life application, but it also applies in the spiritual realm as well. That the believer in war can function with confidence. Deuteronomy 20 verses 1 through 4, Psalm 18, 34, Psalm 144 verse 1, and Proverbs 24, 6. The angelic conflict comes into play under point 10. The liar will be deceptive over his intentions of war. He'll speak peace, but in his heart he'll be preparing war. They all speak peace. For instance, Adolf Hitler signs a wonderful peace treaty with Poland, and then the next week turns around and invades. Or he signs a wonderful non-aggression pact with Czechoslovakia, turns around and invades. And you say, oh my goodness, he lied. Oh, how terrible. Of course he lied. He is of the evil one, who is a liar and the father of lies. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own nature. For the truth is not in him. All the issues that we're looking at currently in the life of John, or in the John study on Sundays and Thursdays with John 8:44, you are of your father the devil. So the liar will be deceptive over his intentions of war. Murder and lying go together. They go hand in hand. So the liar will be deceptive over his intentions of war. Psalm 55, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 120, verses 6 and 7. That one was not as clear, if I recall, from when we looked at it last week. And Psalm 140, verses 1 through 3. But you'll notice in all those cases the pairing of deception and violence. The pairing of deception and unjust war. Alright, this brings us now to the final two issues that we want to wrap up here today. Divine discipline versus divine blessing, both in the context of war. Divine discipline upon a nation or divine blessing upon a nation, both in the context of war. And point 11, divine discipline will bring war upon a nation, military defeat to a nation, and even the disarmament of an apostate nation. And there is scripture for each of these three phrases of the point. But it's point 11, divine discipline will bring war upon a nation, 2 Chronicles 16:9. Military defeat to a nation, Leviticus 26, verses 17 and 25. And even the disarmament of an apostate nation, Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. These are the things that come upon a nation under divine discipline. Not necessarily in the order of those three items that are stated there, not necessarily all of them, but certainly any one of them can. 2 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 9. And the context, I think we're not as familiar with the divided kingdom. I think if there's a portion of the Old Testament we're flaky on, it's 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. I really do. I think by the time you get to Solomon, I think we're solid from Adam to Solomon. I really do. I think in the Pentateuch, with the patriarchs, with Moses and Joshua, the conquest, with Saul and David and Solomon, I think we're pretty solid, at least in our Old Testament history. But I guarantee you start quizzing people on King so-and-so and King so-and-so. Was he a good king, a bad king? Was he king of the northern kingdom or king of the southern kingdom? You got believers, even well-taught believers, that start guessing at that point just because there have not been a lot of doctrinal studies done or verse-by-verse developments of 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles. All right, well, we've got Asa, King Asa, here in 2 Chronicles chapter 16. And the context here in verse 9, how much of this do I want to read? Well, it's not easy. Asa is not an easy story to tell. Well, he's introduced to us here in chapter 14 and verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God, for he removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and the commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. He built fortified cities in Judah since the land was undisturbed, and there was no one at war with him during those years because the Lord had given him rest. Now, it's an interesting concept because his land is at peace. Why is he building fortified cities? Preparing for the next war. Preparing for the time that would come when they're not at peace. See, all the peaceniks and so forth would have you believe, well, we don't have any enemies and we're at peace and everything's fine. Why should we waste money on this military budget? Let's, you know, concentrate on domestic affairs. Let's concentrate on all these other things. Well, Asa had some wisdom, and there's some real blessing there. Now, we turn over through chapter 15. Azariah is a prophet who's going to warn Asa. And chapter 15, now the Spirit of God came on Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, "Listen to me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." And I think that's a very important principle in Scripture that would otherwise be overlooked if we don't teach 2 Chronicles verse by verse. The Lord will never leave you nor forsake you. However, he will volitionally allow you to volitionally forsake him. And when you decide to walk away from him, then he lets you go. And there's some interesting concepts there. And it describes the activity here in the warning, what was going to happen. And Asa responds to in verse 7, the conclusion of the message, "But you be strong and do not lose courage, for there is reward for your work." Now when Asa heard these words and the prophecy which Azariah the son of Oded the prophet spoke, he took courage and removed the abominable idols from all the land of Judah and Benjamin and from the cities which he had captured in the hill country of Ephraim. He then restored the altar of the Lord which was in front of the porch of the Lord. See, he had removed a lot of it, but then through the warfare with Israel, he had obtained some territory of Israel's, like the territory of Ephraim and Manasseh and so forth, and ended up with more idolatry that he had failed to take care of. Now he's taking care of it. But he didn't totally have victory, because you notice in verse 16, he also removed Makah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother. He's a good king, but his mom was a bad influence, because she had made a horrid image as an Asherah, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it in the brook of Kidron. But the high places were not removed from Israel. Nevertheless, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. He brought into the house of God the dedicated things of his father and his own dedicated things, silver and gold and utensils, and there was no more war until the 35th year of Asa's reign. See, peace, but then war comes. Been king for 35 years, but in year 35, here it comes. Then we get into chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, came up against Judah and fortified Ramah in order to prevent anyone from going out or coming in to Asa, king of Judah. And Asa brought out silver and gold from the treasuries of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who lived in Damascus, saying, and by the way, we've done some work with Ben-Hadad in the life of David as the king of Damascus in that reign. This is a descendant by the same name. Let there be a treaty between you and me as between my father and your father. Behold, I have sent you silver and gold. Go, break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. So Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa, sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel, and they conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard of it, he ceased fortifying Ramah and stopped his work. Then King Asa brought all Judah, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and his timber with which Baasha had been building, and with them he fortified Geba and Mizpah. All right, now, that's a lot of context to give you, but what is the problem with what we just read? Was Asa right or wrong in what he did? He was a good king, by and large, for the most part. He had a couple of shortcomings, we recognize that. But was he right or wrong in what he did? He's forming an earthly alliance to solve his problems. He's using human resources to solve his problems, and we have divine resources to solve our problems. Why would we utilize human resources? You realize all he did was simply buy off the help that Israel was getting. Israel was friends with Damascus. Israel was waging war on Judah. So Judah sends a bunch of treasure to Damascus and says, why don't you be our friends instead of their friends? And Damascus says, okay. Switches sides, goes up against Israel. Seemingly, the problem is solved. But is it really solved? Is that how we're supposed to solve our problems? Realizing that Asa utilized the same methodology that Baasha, king of Israel, used. You start using an unbeliever's methodology, what are you really doing? That's why churches that resort to marketing and other devices of the world really raise my eyebrows sometimes. And I'm not here to judge other ministries or condemn them for what they're doing. I'm just here to safeguard what this ministry is doing and making sure we don't go into dangerous waters. But we're not about marketing and packaging. And we've got to make sure that when we make particular outreach efforts, that we're doing so in a biblical manner according to the will of God, that we're not simply resorting to worldly means. And some people would say, well, the means doesn't matter if the result is right. Oh, wait a minute. Means does matter, because you can do the right thing in the wrong way. All right. Verse 7 now. We discussed what our opinion is of Asa's decision here. Let's see what the Lord thought about it. At that time, in verse 7, Hanani the seer. See, you ever heard of these guys? You ever heard of Hanani the seer? You ever heard of Azariah, the son of Oded? Back in chapter 15, never heard of these guys. I'm looking forward to meeting them when we get to heaven. Hanani the seer. I haven't looked up Hanani, actually, but I have to think his name means grace. The Hebrew Hanan is grace or gracious, and it sure seems like you have a first person singular suffix on the end of his name. In any event, at that time Hanani the seer came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you have relied on the king of Aram and have not relied on the Lord your God, therefore the army of the king of Aram has escaped out of your hand. Were not the Ethiopians and the Lubim an immense army with very many chariots and horsemen? Yet because you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hand. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. You have acted foolishly in this. Indeed, from now on, you will surely have wars. Divine discipline upon a land whose heart is not given to the Lord. But a land whose heart is given to the Lord, that trusts in him, can trust in his protection. So that even if the wars come, he's going to deliver them. What a beautiful principle. Now, it's fascinating how in chapter 15 and verse 8, his response to Azariah's message was to respond in positive volition and apply the teaching and make reforms and so forth. But his response in chapter 16 and verse 10 is not the same. Then Asa was angry with the seer and put him in prison, for he was enraged at him for this. And Asa oppressed some of the people at the same time. See, when your heart departs from the Lord, you start noticing differences. You don't respond to the Word of God the way you used to. You start drifting into what I call passive negative volition. And then very quickly, passive negative volition becomes active negative volition. See, passive, we've got different stages. I probably ought to draw this out. I haven't developed this lately. On the volition spectrum, we got positive volition, we got negative volition, and we usually draw the arrows such as that. But I believe within the spectrum of positive volition and negative volition, you have an active and a passive sphere. And it goes like this. Obviously, what we want on the far end is the active, positive volition, where not only are we positive to God's Word, but we are actively pursuing it. This is where we are simply, this is where we are both, and I should change colors here, a hearer and a doer. And not merely a hearer only who deludes himself. But we proceed where our active positive volition starts to drift and starts to develop a little passive aspect of it. We become a hearer only who deludes themselves. And then pretty soon it becomes a passive positive volition and to where we are dull of hearing. Now, how far a step is it from passive negative? I'm sorry, from passive positive volition over to where the scale has tipped, and we're over here on passive negative volition to where we don't care to hear at all. We don't even give it a hearing. Now we're still not active in our negative volition yet. We're still not overtly hostile to the truth. We're still not overtly working contrary to the truth, but we're not hearing the truth at all because we're on negative volition. And here is where we work against. Where we work against. Actively working against. And this is the step where Asa has cross the line, and not only is he rejecting the teaching, but he is actively working against the agents of the Lord's ministry here, in this case the prophet Hanani and others. He throws Hanani in prison and he oppressed some of the people at the same time. So there's active negative volition at work. Active negative volition at work. See. Yeah, you illustrate, no matter how to get more colors up here, that'd probably be more fun. But a hearer and a doer, a person that's in Bible class every time the doors are open, a person that's in prayer meeting every opportunity, that's volunteered for Sunday school, that's on helping in the tape room or doing whatever. But as the active positive volition starts to become less active and more passive, you find that, well, they're down to four times a week, down to three times a week, down to two times a week in Bible class. Decide they really don't want to help in the tape room anymore. Decide they're not going to show up for prayer meetings and so forth. Starts to get to the point where now I'm attending church once a month instead of once a week or every other month and so forth. And then I stop coming at all. Then, not only have I left the church, but I'm starting to do what I can to get other people out of the church too. Oh, that never happens. Okay, if you think so. But folks that leave the church that are unhappy, that are miserable, that are leaving under the wrong circumstances, what do they want to do? Well, take some more with us, because that helps to validate what they've done. All right. Anyway, that's the side trip, the volition sphere. You got positive volition, negative volition, but within each side you've got active and passive attributes. Active positive, passive positive, passive negative, active negative. But how a nation relies upon the Lord or does not rely upon the Lord determines the blessing or the discipline upon the land. For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth. In other words, He's checking it out. He's looking around. He's watching. And He's not just, His attention isn't just simply locked on one place. He's throughout the earth. Simply because Israel is God's covenant nation does not mean that He's ignoring all the Gentile nations on the earth. Certainly not. He's involved in every nation upon the earth. His eyes move to and fro. He's looking all around. That He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. Not just Israel as a covenant nation, but all nations have such an opportunity. You have acted foolishly in this, indeed. From now on, you will surely have war. So divine discipline will bring war upon a nation. Sometimes that's why we have a war. Sometimes that's why we're attacked. It will also bring military defeat to a nation. Not only will you have war, but you will start to lose those wars. All right? You want to see how Asa comes to an end there before I move on? 2 Chronicles 16, verse 11. Now the acts of Asa from first to last, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. And his disease was severe, yet even in his disease he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. All right? Great start, bad ending. Almost like the Solomon story all over again. Not going to consult the Lord. Bring me my doctors. How many believers today are putting their faith in doctors and medicine and hospitals and all that and are not giving their medical conditions over to the Lord? So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. They buried him in his own tomb, which he had cut for himself in the city of David, and they laid him in the resting place, which he had filled with spices of various kinds, blended by the perfumer's art, and they made a very great fire for him. Well, hooray, hooray. Okay, let's turn over to Leviticus 26 and see this defeat. Defeat to a nation. Leviticus 26 deals with the five cycles of discipline. It would itself become a whole series on its own if you were to teach it thoroughly and fully. We'll just get the highlights here this morning. The first 13 verses are good news, real happy messages. What happens, notice in verse 3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out. See, if a nation follows the blueprints that God has handed down for nations to function, then there is blessing upon a land. Then I shall give you rains in their season, the land will yield its produce, and the trees within the field will bear their fruit. And you have prosperous weather conditions, prosperous crops, blessings, temporal life blessings upon a nation for having godly standards and pursuing God's laws of divine establishment. And all of the blessings, notice there's peace in the land, and you'll live securely in verses 5 and 6. I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. And you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. Now notice, peace is not lack of warfare. But peace is victory in warfare. In verse 7, you will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword. We have this satanic misconception of peace today. Peace is not lack of warfare. Peace is victory in warfare. Where you are on the winning side, defeating your enemies, they're running from you. The war is not on your soil. The war is on their soil. And like Patton said, you're making the other guy die for his country. It's the way it works. And you have peace and security in your land. What, 5 of you will chase 100. 100 of you will chase 10,000. Military victory on an amazing scale. All right, but it also ends with but. If you do not obey me, in verse 14, and do not carry out all these commandments. And by the way, promises there in 11 through 13, the covenant relationship between Israel, you cannot apply that to a Gentile nation. And we're drawing general principles for Gentile nations, but the specific teaching with respect to the covenant nature of God and His relationship with the land is limited to Israel, and I think dispensationally we're very clear on that. But we have the disobedience side of it, starting with verse 14. If you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances, so as not to carry out my commandments and so break my covenant, I in turn will do this to you. And what starts to be described there in verse 16 are the cycles. And each cycle presents an opportunity to repent. Or will appoint over you a sudden terror. You know, the Bible says a lot about terrorism. It's a warning. It's a wake-up call. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption and fever, disease as a wake-up call that will waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you will sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies will eat it up. You have crop failures. You have your food going to foreign lands. These are all warnings. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. Defeat on a battlefield. And those who hate you will rule over you. It's interesting how you end up with political leaders that hate the very subjects that they're ruling over. They despise them. They demean them. They're basically just using them for their own personal profit and glory. Wicked leaders, as God lifts them up, sets on office the basest of men. Those who hate you will rule over you, and you will flee when no one is pursuing you. If also after these things you do not obey me, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. See, this is a warning. This is designed to cause the repentance, to bring about the obedience, and it gives them that opportunity in verse 18. And if not, then you go through the intensification of the process through discipline. I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And then stage 2 enters in with verse 19. Anyway, you can follow this. You can observe how periodically through this text you have the opportunity to obey, like in verse 21, and the unwillingness, so it gets increased 7 times. And then again, the verse 23, if by these things you're not turned to me but act with hostility, then I will act with hostility against you, and I will strike you 7 times for your sins. It's intensified, intensified, intensified. I'm hoping that America will wake up. How bad does it need to get? Well, you'll notice within the context of this passage, in verse 17 and in verse 25, you have warfare. I will set my face against you so that you will be struck down before your enemies. Defeat on the battlefield. It may not necessarily be on your own shores yet. It may still be while you're out there in foreign lands trying to have victories, such as back in verse 7 and 8. And instead, in the foreign field, now you're having defeats, i.e. Korea, i.e. Vietnam. Defeats in the foreign land before it comes to our own land. In verse 25, I will also act upon you a sword. I will bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant. And when you gather together into your cities, I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into enemy hands. Now the battle comes to your soil. Now the violence is in your land. Now you try to have your homeland security operations up and running. And just when you think you can start to secure your land, then comes disease as well as the sword. How about that? Violence as well as anthrax. Oops. I'm not trying to be sensational here this morning. I'm not trying to interpret current events by means of biblical prophecy. I'm just simply showing the trends. All right? Well, the general principles of either... A nation is either going to be pleasing to the Lord or not pleasing to the Lord, depending upon how they function. And the general principles, specifically this relates to Israel, but the general principles would apply to any nation. From the Noahic Covenant on, from the dispersion of Babel on, it has been God's design to function with nations, Gentile nations, upon this earth. And so while specifically this relates to Israel, in general application, it goes to any Gentile nation. All right? And it goes on. They have the opportunity in verse 27, yet in spite of this, if you do not obey me, they have the opportunity, it just gets wicked. Gets wicked. Finally, he destroys them and he wipes them out and he gives the land rest. When he destroys the nation and takes it out. Verse 34, and the land will enjoy its Sabbaths all the days of the desolation while you are in your enemy's land. Then the land will rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. The land will get its rest. Alright. So divine discipline will bring war upon a nation, military defeat to a nation, and even the disarmament of an apostate nation. Judges 5 and verse 8. Judges 5:8. See, if it's disarmed, then it's going to have the fear that we've been talking about, because it can't defend itself. The description here, in the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, reading from Judges 5:6. In the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, and travelers went by roundabout ways. See, there's no public safety. People don't want to go out at night. They don't want to go out on the streets. The peasantry ceased. They ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose, until I arose, a mother in Israel. New gods were chosen, deciding that, well, we might have had a Christian past, but that's old-fashioned, that's primitive. We're beyond that now. We're in the post-Christian era. New gods have been chosen. The gods of New Age, the gods of philosophy, the gods of Far Eastern mysticism. New gods were chosen. Then war was in the gates. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel. See, they had abandoned the Lord, and so now they're disarmed. They're spiritually disarmed, and they're disarmed physically in temporal life. Because war was in the gates, and they're not prepared for it. Not a shield or a spear was seen among 40,000 Israel. Here's war at their gates. And anybody got a spear? Does anybody have a shield I can borrow? I've got war on my gates and I don't seem to be equipped for it. But such tragically is the case in the spiritual realm as well. You got war in the gates and believers are not spiritually equipped with the panoplia, the full armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. They don't know what to do. And yet the war wages all about them. Interesting. New gods were chosen. The gods that we're choosing for ourselves. We've removed God from public life totally under the separation of church and state. There's no God in public life, no God in schools, no God in courts, no God in government. And so, there we have it. We've chosen new gods. The God of the of Wall Street. The God of Hollywood. The God of sports. The entertainment, all the idolatry of our land. And, well, they're letting us down. The problem is, you know, you're a land of idols and you're trusting in all these idols and then they don't deliver you. What do you end up doing? Well, you got to smash the idols. So we have it. That's the divine discipline side of things. Let's look at the divine blessing side of things. Divine blessing and protection comes upon a nation when believers are positive to the Word of God and are living by faith, the salt and light. And I listed Isaiah 36 here. I would also add the passage we just looked at in 2 Chronicles 16:9, because I think the first part of that verse likewise indicated that when the heart was right, that Asa, that the eyes of the Lord are moving to and fro, and when the heart is right, there's peace and security there. So I would add 2 Chronicles 6:9 also to this point that we have here. 2 Chronicles 16:9. But divine blessing and protection comes upon a nation when believers are positive to the Word of God and are living by faith as salt and light. Let's turn over to Isaiah 36. Take a look at it. Now Isaiah had the blessing of being able to prophesy and have ministry during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and to see the northern kingdom swept away, and minister to the southern kingdom, saying, unless you guys want that to happen to you too, you better learn from what happened to them. All right, Isaiah chapter 36. And in context, verse 1, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, Hezekiah is a good king, by the way. Sennacherib, king of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Now this is Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This is the same Assyria that swept away the northern kingdom. The same Assyria that put hooks in their jaws and trudged them all off across the empire to the far reaches of the Assyrian realm. Now he's coming up against Judah. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem to King Hezekiah with a large army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the Fuller's Field. So it's a crisis in the administration of Hezekiah. How's he going to respond? What's he going to do? And I didn't have... I started my passage here in verse 1. I have 13 in my notes, but it's worthwhile just reading down here through verse 12 and getting the context before we start reading verse 13 and following. Verse 3, then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came out to him. A lot of these names may sound familiar to you. These are faithful descendants of faithful servants during the reign of David. Then Rabshakeh said to them, say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what is this confidence that you have? I say, your counsel and strength for the war are only empty words. Now on whom do you rely that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you rely on the staff of this crushed reed, even on Egypt, on which if a man leads, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who rely on him. See, now this unbeliever, this pagan from Assyria, doesn't obviously understand anything spiritual, doesn't understand relying upon the Lord, can't understand the resources that Hezekiah might have some confidence in, assumes that the only confidence Hezekiah is going to come up with is a treaty with Egypt. That's natural. Egypt was a longtime enemy of Assyria. It would be natural that if Judah was going to try to strengthen itself against Assyria, that it would make an alliance with Egypt and they would team up, and that's natural. It's a human way of looking at things. It's a human way of looking at things. Notice verse 7. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and has said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? You're not trying to get religious on us, are you? You trusting in the Lord? Now, therefore, come, make a bargain. See, the unbeliever has no concept. None. He thinks he does. And yet he really doesn't. Confused here over exactly what Hezekiah was doing when he was taking away the high places and altars. He wasn't taking away the worship of the Lord. He was removing all the idolatry from the land. Now therefore come, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse one official of the least of my master's servants and rely on Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? So you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to buy off Judah. So that Judah will switch, and instead of relying upon Egypt, Judah will rely upon Babylon. Trying to flip the alliance there. Just like Judah had done with Baasha, or with Ben-Hadad, king of Damascus, getting him to switch from supporting Israel to supporting Judah. Remember that? Now here's Assyria. Have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land to destroy it. Here is a pagan, unbeliever, utilizing the name of Yahweh as his justification for what he's doing. Then Eliakim and Shebna and Joah said to Rabshakeh in verse 11, speak now to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it, and do not speak with us in Judean in the hearing of the people who are on the wall. But Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me only to your master and to you to speak these words and not to the men who sit on the wall doomed to eat their own dung and drink their own urine with you? It gets kind of graphic. War is an ugly thing, especially when you're on the losing side. See, they didn't want the people finding out about it. They didn't want the people knowing about the negotiations going on. Generally speaking, the mob mentality and popular public opinion is going to not work on behalf of your country anyway, which is interesting. Then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean and said, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. The city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each eat of his vine and drink of his fig tree and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Beware that Hezekiah does not mislead you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim?" These were all previous conquests. "And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Whom among all the gods of these lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord would deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" So we've had all of these victories, and the Lord hasn't stopped any of them. None of the gods of the lands have stopped us. Your God isn't going to stop us either. All right. So what are they going to do? How do they respond? Verse 21, "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, do not answer him. Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of Rabshakeh." So what is Hezekiah going to do? It takes us into chapter 37. "And when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he said to Eliakim, who was over the household, with Shebna the scribe and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They're not going to turn to Egypt. They're not going to find human answers. They're not going to reply with human resources. They're going to get right with the Lord. They're going to receive the message of Isaiah. Then they said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, rebuke and rejection, for children have come to birth, and there is no strength to deliver. Perhaps the Lord your God will hear the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore offer a prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. See, they're not going to turn to earthly resources, they're going to trust in the Lord. As we're examining, divine blessing and protection comes upon a nation when believers are positive to the Word of God and are living by faith as salt and light. So, I want to read through this. It's not my intent to read you two entire chapters of Scripture this morning, but it's a story that you're probably not familiar with, and it's good information, reading from Isaiah 37. "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord," as the formula we've observed in Ezekiel all those times, "do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servant of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." See, don't worry about defending yourself. That's not your job. I'm going to defend you. That's my job. It just comes down to this. It's the same faith issue that Joshua and Caleb were trying to get across in their generation. When the 10 spies came back and said, "We can't take this land," Caleb and Joshua had the faith to say, "What are you talking about? We're not taking this land. God's taking this land and giving it to us. God's doing the work." Here it is again. And it was prophesied by Isaiah, and it came about. Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libnah, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. When he heard them say concerning Tirkakah, king of Cush, "He has come out to fight against you," and when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Judah. Behold, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands, destroying them completely. So you will be spared. Or so will you be spared. Did the gods of those nations which my fathers have destroyed deliver them, even Gozan and Haran and Rezeph and the sons of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the city of the Sepharvaim, and of Hena and Iva?" Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. This is verse 14. "And he went up to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, who has been enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and listen to all the words of Sennacherib, who sent them to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated all the countries and all their lands, and they have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. See, Hezekiah makes application based upon the prophetic word that he received from Isaiah. And he takes the letter and he spreads it out. He spreads it out before the Lord, and he takes it in prayer by total faith, believing that the Lord was going to provide. Not only applying the message that Isaiah had given, but also applying additional doctrine, previous study that he'd understood, knowing that there are no other gods, knowing that these idols are just demons behind him anyway, and realizing that not only is this a chance for God to deliver Israel, but secondly, this is a chance for God to prove that he is the one and only God by this very pagan testimony. None of these other false gods, list off 20 of them, none of these other false gods were able to spare against Assyria. But the Lord is going to be able to. What a witness and testimony to his character, to his nature, to his work, to the falsehood of all his other idols. So it's an opportunity through the preaching of a pagan to glorify God. Isn't that amazing? As Paul says, I don't care whether it's, you know, through one mean or another means, as long as the gospel is preached. The psalm says that the Lord causes the wrath of man to glorify him. Fascinating how even a pagan can communicate truth when God utilizes it for his purpose. All right, let's see how this wraps up. Verse 21. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. I've been so busy reading and speaking this morning, I've hardly even touched my coffee. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent word to Hezekiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken against him. But it's because he has prayed, response to the prayer. She has despised you and mocked you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She has shaken her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you reproached and blasphemed, and against whom have you raised your voice and haughtily lifted up your eyes? Against the Holy One of Israel. So you're not just insulting Israel, you're insulting the Lord. Though your servants, through your servants, you have reproached the Lord, and you have said, With my many chariots I came up to the heights of the mountains, to the remotest parts of Lebanon, and I cut down its tall cedars and its choice cypresses, and I will go to its highest peak, its thickest forests. I dug wells and drank waters, and with the sole of my feet I dried up all the rivers of Egypt. Have you not heard? Long ago I did it. From ancient times I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into ruinous heaps. Therefore their inhabitants were short of strength. They were dismayed and put to shame. They were as the vegetation of the field and as the green herb, as grass on the housetops is scorched before it has grown up. But I know you're sitting down and you're going out and you're coming in and you're raging against me. Because if you're raging against me and because your arrogance has come up to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I will turn you back by the way which you came. See, Assyria didn't realize that the reason they had such conquest is because God was using them as his wrath. God was using a godless nation to wipe out other godless nations. God was using them to take away Israel into captivity. He was using them as his tool to inflict his divine wrath. And here they are, happy about, oh, look at us, we're the conquerors. All they were a tool. And now their usefulness is coming to a close. And because of the blasphemy, the raging against the Lord, I'll put my hook in your nose, utilizing the Assyrian method of captivity. They didn't just, you know, tie their captives together with ropes. They put hooks through noses and jaws and chained their captives together and took them off. All right, that takes us down through verse 39. There's 9 more verses in the chapter. Let's finish it up. This then shall be the sign for you. You will eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit. The surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem will go forth a remnant, and out of Mount Zion survivors. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he will not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, and he will not come before it with a shield or throw up a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, by the same he will return, and he will not come to this city, declares the Lord. For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake. See, when a nation is right before the Lord, then the Lord will defend that city for his name's sake. Because it's a nation that's humble. It's a nation that's serving him. He's not going to allow that nation to be shamed, because that's a mark against his own name. The angel of the Lord, in verse 36, went out and struck 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the men arose early in the morning, behold, all these were dead. One of the most graphic slaughters in the Scripture. In a single night. In a single night, see. Now, if they would have gotten all worked up about it and tried to form an alliance with Egypt and got their swords together and their spears and the shields and gone out, you know, would they have killed 185,000 that night? Absolutely not. They would have been defeated faster than anything. But instead, they gave it over to the Lord. They surrendered it to him in prayer. And he went out. And he did the work. He did the work. See, believers sometimes struggling financially, oftentimes it's a test of their faith to see if they can hand it over to the Lord. See, take your, you got a bill you can't pay, just lay it out before the Lord. Say, there it is, Lord. There's my phone bill. There's my utility bill. There's whatever. You got to pay it. See? And instead of, using earthly methods, I'll take a second job. I'll take a third job. I'll make my wife take two jobs. I'm going to sell this or that. I'm going to rob a couple banks, do what I can with human effort to try to pay my electric bill, my utility bill, whatever it is. Try to pay whatever it might be. How about laying it out before the Lord and saying, all right, Lord, that's it. You've stated that if we have food and covering, with these we should be content. You've promised that my God shall supply all your needs. There it is. And see if he'll go out and slay 185,000 Assyrians for you the next morning. Say, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. It came about as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer, his sons, killed him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. And Esarhaddon, his son, became king in his place. Promise fulfilled. This king and Assyria are not going to come up against Jerusalem. It's going to be Babylon that's going to sweep Jerusalem aside. Assyria is on their last legs. They don't even know it. Nineveh is the world's last remaining superpower, and they think they're unconquerable. They think that no one can get them. And God is already, even now, preparing Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, and preparing the stages of revolt, preparing the change of events. Divine blessing and protection comes upon a nation when believers are positive to the Word of God and are living by faith as salt and light. When a leader of the land like Hezekiah can leave a case in the hands of the Lord, there's a blessing there. When a president like President Bush can keep a Bible on his desk in the Oval Office and another Bible by his bedside in the White House living areas and have a Bible study in the Oval Office, I expect good things to happen. See? Salt and light. Salt and light. All right, this concludes the doctrine of war. We will move on now to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Do we have any questions on war before we proceed? Second Samuel chapter 9. We're about 5 minutes early, but it's probably a good place to take our break and come back at the bottom of the hour and get our first look at 2 Samuel chapter 9. So let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for this study. We thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word, and ask that you would make this teaching very real in our thinking. Let the word of God dwell richly within each one of us. And Father, we do pray on behalf of our nation. As it has welfare, we have our welfare. Father, we thank you for godly leaders. We didn't earn them. We didn't deserve them. And yet you gave them to us. I pray, Father, that you would keep their heart turned to you. I pray that you would keep their focus upon the truth of your word, not let them lose sight of your work, and not let them lose sight of your purpose. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, returning now for our second session. This is the short session where we like to review what we did last hour, maybe take it to open it up for some questions if anything was confusing, and also to give an introduction to what we're going to discuss next week. And you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We have in between 2 Samuel 8 and 2 Samuel 9, we have developed the doctrine of war and taken the last 3 weeks to discuss war. David was a man of war. David participated in war from his youth on to his very old age. He was involved in war. And we want to understand what war is all about. It's very applicable because our nation is currently at war. And what does it mean? Is it right? Is it wrong? Can a believer participate in war? Is that a violation of the Ten Commandments where it says, "You shall not kill"? How does all that work? And so we've spent a lot of time working that out and putting that material together for you, and I trust that it's profitable. I want to get into chapter 9 now, 2 Samuel, and see an interesting observation here with respect to this man of war, who is obviously victorious on many battlefields throughout his life, who has obviously taken countless lives on the field of battle with his own hands, with his own weaponry. And yet, he's not the bloodthirsty, savage, Genghis Khan type Mongolian brute thug that perhaps some would think would be behind a man that is in warfare all of his life. This is a man who is the only one in Scripture who is called a man after God's own heart. This is the tenderness of a shepherd who carries the young injured lamb in his arms. And here is the king who has a burden for kindness. And as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 9, David said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And it's almost schizophrenic to develop a doctrine of war and then turn around in the second session and develop kindness. And yet that's precisely what we're dealing with. And it's not schizophrenic and it's not contradictory that a man with such a tender heart who loved the Lord and who was kind and gracious in so many ways would be so effective on the battlefield. It's because he was so kind and gracious and had a heart for the Lord is why he was so effective on the battlefield. Because the Lord gave him all his victories. And we want to understand how these things work together. So David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Of course, Saul was the previous king. Saul was the one who died. And in the aftermath of that, David became king over Judah. And then following a short trial run with Ishbosheth, all the other tribes came over to David as well, and he became the king over all 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. 13 if you count the priestly tribe. And yet, here he is desiring to show a kindness to the house of Saul, to the previous house, to the previous dynasty. And part of this is hard for us to gather and comprehend because we don't think in terms of houses or in terms of a federation of tribes and so forth. But this is not how it's done in the ancient world. In the ancient world, for instance, the Julio-Claudian kings in Rome came to an end after Julius Caesar and Augustus Caesar, and all the way down through Nero, who was the last of the Julio-Claudian line. When you then transfer it over and you bring in a new line, such as under Domitian and Trajan and some of these other Caesars at the end of the first century, there is no desire to find other family members of that previous line and help them out any. In fact, there is every desire to find members of that previous line and kill them all. See? So that they don't become a threat. So that they don't be a challenge to the throne and try to restore the previous line. See, and by the time of Nero, the luster was gone in the Julio-Claudian dynasty. I mean, there was no, Rome was sick of Nero, and there was no desire to continue that. And Trajan, I'm getting mixed up on some of my names here, and I'm a little rusty on my later Roman history. Ooh, it's a shame to have to admit that. But they, under Titus, who of course conquered Jerusalem, and Domitian, and these guys, they had success. And so, you know, if the economy is going well, you keep the mob happy, and and so, you know, Julius Caesar and Augustus, that's nice history, but, you know, we're going with this line now. We have a new dynasty, the Flavian dynasty and so forth. In any event, I'm going to have to go back this afternoon and reread my Roman history. So this is unusual. David wants to show kindness to any remnant of the house of Saul that might be left because of David's love for Jonathan. Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." So the king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, in Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo Debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." Now why would he fear? Because that's how things were done. He's the last survivor of the house of Saul. And if people wanted to use him, manipulate him, to put him up on the throne of Saul, they could try to do so. So he says, "Do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." And again he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" So there is grace on the giving end. There is grace on the receiving end. This chapter is a remarkable picture on grace. In fact, the very word for kindness is the chesed, blessed loving kindness or grace that we often come across in the Old Testament. And David is trying to show this kindness or this graciousness to the descendants of Saul. And so this is what we're going to get into next Wednesday morning. We're going to look at the grace that was offered, the grace that was accepted. Sometimes it's hard. It was easy to offer grace, but people have a hard time accepting grace. And then other times it's the other way around. They have a terrible time being gracious and accepting grace. David's secret, I'll give you a little preview here, a hint, is when he says he wants to show kindness in verse 1, but notice whose kindness that is in verse 3. "Is there not yet anyone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" The kindness of God. See, David wasn't coming up with his own kindness from the source of himself, his own character, his own personality. It was the kindness of God. "And freely you have received, freely you give." A believer who walks in grace, that is enveloped by the grace of God and understands that himself as a recipient of God's grace, is going to then be able to reflect that and extend that graciousness to others because he is so grace-oriented in the grace that he's received. It's only when we lose sight of the fact that God has been gracious with us that we then lose our graciousness with others in a lot of respects. And so we will address those things there as well. Mephibosheth is an interesting study. We've examined him briefly previous to this when Saul and his three sons were slain, when Ishbosheth was made king. When Ishbosheth died and the kingdom reverted to David, we did look at Mephibosheth just very briefly. We will look at him again in this chapter. And we'll take a look at Ziba. Ziba's another interesting character. Tangent characters in the life of David, and yet examples of many things. And examples that we can learn from, as not only was David a type of Christ, but I believe that the typology extends to those in David's periphery in a lot of ways. Ahithophel was the betrayer, even as Judas was the betrayer for Christ. And there are a lot of ways in which Jonathan was beloved of David, even as the Apostle John was the disciple whom Jesus loved. There is a whole beauty to the life of David, I believe, that we're going to see parallelisms with Jesus Christ and some concepts and some ideas that I've been just kicking around and studying anyway, thinking about that the Lord may put together into a message and really bear some fruit here. And I'm looking forward to seeing how these things play out. So this is what we're going to look at on a week from today. Do we have any questions? Anything at all with respect to the doctrine of war that we were dealing with? Anything with respect to maybe something in this chapter that obviously we haven't taught it yet, but we're looking at it and we're going to develop it next week? Did anything strike you just right off the bat that you're curious about? Tony has a question.
The cousins of women who
The kindness is the Hebrew verb chesed, and we can take a look at that. Mm-hmm. Because of the love that he had for Jonathan. The person was Jonathan's son, because Jonathan is in heaven at this time. Jonathan has died in the last chapter of 1 Samuel. Mephibosheth is Jonathan's last living son, and David desires to show him kindness. And the kindness he shows him is not only a restoration of the Saul property, but to dine at the king's table, to become a part of the king's house. We're going to look at that and show how the interesting parallel was when Saul first attached David to himself. He brought him into Saul's house, and David ate at Saul's table, and David almost became part of Saul's household at that point. And that's how the relationship was knitted to begin with between David and Jonathan, when they were youths growing up in the house of Saul. Now it's come around in the next generation. The kindness that David desires to show is going to bring Mephibosheth into the house of David. And it's interesting because that puts Mephibosheth, the young man Mephibosheth, in the house of David to grow up alongside of Absalom, Amnon, Abiathar, these folks that we're going to be looking at that are going to cause such turmoil in David's life coming up. It's going to be an interesting study, and we'll take a look at that too. The chesed that we're going to look at, if you want to do a little homework, is number 2617, the blessed loving kindness. It's spelled C-H-E-S-E-D, chesed, number 2617. And it is one of the most difficult Hebrew words to get a handle on because it incorporates grace and mercy. In the Greek, we want to include both charis and eleos, both grace and mercy. It includes issues of love, so we would want to include agape and phileo love in here. And it includes the faithfulness of the matter. Chesed incorporates a number of these concepts all into one package of blessing that can only be described as something that God provides, can only be described as something that He offers us freely, and that we can then in turn extend to others as well. So if you want to do a word study on chesed, I would encourage that, and we will look at it just briefly next week. I don't have a lengthy study on it at all, but we've done studies on it in the past. It is a beautiful word. It is a beautiful concept. The kindness. Again, David wants to show it in verse 1, but it's not his kindness. In verse 3, it is the kindness of God, whom I may show the chesed of God. And that's something we want to keep in mind. All right, let's Hanan. There is a separate word for grace, which is favor or grace, such as Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The verb form is Hanan, the noun form is Chen, C-H-E-N or C-H-A-N-A-N for the verb form. And in fact, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, is named Chana, which is a feminine form of Chen. It's related to the word for grace. And of course, Hannah teaches a wonderful lesson on grace when her son is provided for and so forth. So there is a concept of grace. You can't totally relate chesed to grace because it incorporates, it's more than that. It's more than Chanan. It is grace and mercy and love and kindness in a almost in a way that's hard to explain. In a way that's only thoroughly the Lord that could provide such a thing. So we'll look at that a little bit more. Can't remember when I did my very first ever chesed word study. And yet it's one that you can do 100 times over because it's a real treat every time that it comes up. So we got a couple minutes. I'm just kind of, we have about 5 minutes left on the tape. I'm just I don't want to get a start on this and have to drop it very shortly here. The kindness is grace. and we'll get it up and running here. Chesed, number 26:17, is used 248 times in the Old Testament. And we'll just give you a sampling of them here. Starting in Genesis 19:19. Now behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, that would be chen, and you have magnified your loving kindness, that's chesed, which you have shown me by saving my life, but I cannot escape to the mountains, for the disaster will overtake me and I will die. This is Lot, who's rejoicing at God, who delivered him out of Sodom, but now he wants to go and hide at Zoar, which means small. I'm sure that this word here for favor is the Hebrew chen. The word for grace, there it is, number 2580. And so that's what we look at there. There's the first use of chesed, and it's used in the same verse as chen is utilized. Let me parallel these here. Genesis 19:19. Lot, who is delivered out of Sodom, rescued by the angels, he recognizes that it was by grace. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight. That's the word chen, like Noah found chen in the eyes of the Lord. Lot found chen in the eyes of the Lord. That's grace. And you have magnified your loving kindness, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, for disaster will overtake me and I will die. And then he talks about Zoar, and it's small and it's near, and he can get there and so forth. So there's the first use of chesed. The second use is in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 13. This is the kindness you will show to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. Abraham wants Sarah to show him some chesed, to show him some blessed loving kindness by telling lies on his behalf. It's used in Genesis 21:33. And it's used a bunch of times in Genesis chapter 24. The servant that's going out to find a bride for Abraham's son. And he said, O Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show me chesed to my master, show chesed, loving kindness, to my master Abraham. And it's used in verse 12, verse 14, verse 27, verse 49, all in Genesis chapter 24. We'll examine this some more. It is a beautiful word. It's a wonderful concept. And one that we will come back to. Utilized of Joseph in Genesis 39. The Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So there again is chesed that is combined with chen, the word for grace. They're tied together in a lot of passages. That would be another interesting study to see what verses contain both words. Whoops. Eight verses that have both words. Or four verses that have both words. Anyway, these are the things that you look at. There's four verses in Scripture that have both chesed and chen, including Genesis 19:19, Genesis 39:21, Genesis 47:29. When the time for Israel to die drew near, he called his son Joseph and said to him, please, if I have found favor, that's chen, in your sight, place now your hand under my thigh and deal with me in loving kindness and faithfulness. Please do not bury me in Egypt. And then the other verse that contains both is in Esther 2:17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she found favor, that's chen, and kindness, that's chesed, with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. That's something else that you're able to do very quickly with the Bible software application, is search for these verbs and then search for the verses that contain both verbs. You can search to find if there's any place that have, maybe they're not the same verse, maybe they're one verse apart. You have grace in one verse and favor in the next verse. You can look for those too. Find them within three verses of one another. Find them within four verses of one another. Do your proximity searches and so forth. Anyway, this is the kindness. David has received it. David is extending it to Mephibosheth, not because Mephibosheth earned it or deserved it, but because of his love for Jonathan and his desire to do something on the basis of that love. So we'll examine that as well. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We give you praise and glory for what you have done. We eagerly look forward, Father, if you delay and don't send your son to bring us home or don't bring us home through other means. If you do delay, Father, then we will be here again next week. We're going to study these issues and we're going to eagerly look forward to what you have for us. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.